Go ahead and take your Bibles, open up 1 Samuel 17 while we are dismissing Noah's Park Adventures and Learning. You're going to keep your finger in 1 Samuel 17. That's going to be our primary text for the next several weeks. And we're going to jump around to a few other things. So 1 Samuel 17, Adventures and Learning. God bless you guys today, and may God bless the time that you have over there. We started a couple of weeks ago dealing with the world we live in. And the world we live in has enemies around us. And enemies around us are the things that want to drag us down, the things that want to keep us under, the things that want to rate us as less than adequate to deal with life. Those enemies that are around us are authored by Satan. And Satan wants no more than to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan's job description is to take you as his prize. His goal is to separate you completely and entirely from the good things of God. And if he can separate you from the good things of God, then he's got you right where he wants you, in defeat. He's got you right where he wants you, in a lost state. But thanks be to God that God's desire is to bring you unto himself. And so when God came to this earth in the form of Jesus, walked upon this soil and lived a holy, clean, pure, and perfect life, and gave himself on the cross, sacrificed himself upon Calvary on a tree to die in your place, then he has given you victory that you don't have to walk in defeat. You don't have to be subject to the things of Satan, because now you can put yourself under the authority of God and be subject to the things of God. And when you put yourself under the authority of God and you walk under the authority of God, Jesus says this: you as a dad knows how to give good things to your gift. How much better does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to you? And what happens when we walk under the authority of Jesus Christ, living in His ways, then the gifts that He gives us are good. We may not always think they're good, but what God starts to do is He starts to recalibrate our understanding of good. And when He recalibrates our understanding of good, then those things that He gives us that some people would say, that's not very good, you don't have a mansion, a BMW, and all this, we go, you know what? God's given me a family, blessed me with life, allowed me to be a part of a great and joyous adventure with other people. We go, God's given me good things. They go, wait a minute, you don't have the $1 million like Bill Gates or anybody else. How can you say, or billions, how can you say you're living a good life? Wait a minute, God's given me a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, and we build each other up, hold each other accountable, walk with each other in love and trust. God's given me something good. You see, the good things that God has for us is more than money. It's more than possessions. Matter of fact, Jesus is very clear. How dare you live your life for what you can gain out of this life? Because one day you're going to die, and rust and moth are going to destroy everything you leave behind. You see, the goodest and great goodest, the greatest thing that God has given us is salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you don't have nothing. You don't have anything. Nothing sounds a lot better in preaching, though. But we still, as saved children of God, live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world that God's given us salvation, Satan still has a job description in your life. His job description in your life is to try to dissuade you from the truth. If he can lead you into doubt, if he can lead you into fear, if he can lead you into a misunderstanding of God's ways and God's will, then he can render you pointless in the Christian walk of faith. He can render you useless in God's economy of love, because his job description is not done when you get saved. Yes, he's defeated. You have eternity, you have glory, you have Christ. There's nothing more important than that. But Satan still wants to dissuade your way. He still wants to destroy your desire for God. And he does everything he possibly can to do that. We looked at last week how he is our enemy, and he will entice you. He will try to get your focus on him and on the things of this world. He will encamp around you, to try to come into the territory that is rightfully God's, and he will try to encamp upon you so that your attention and your desires will be turned away from God, and he will entrench there if at all possible. And my friends, I'm going to say that in the Christian community of this church today and the people that have come in here, I would not be guessing if I were to say that Satan has entrenched in many of our lives. The things we fail to, the things we suffer from, the addictions that we hold, the problems that seem bigger than life when all of a sudden they come into our days. Because what Satan is going to do after he entrenches, he's not just going to stay still. He's there. He's going to start upping the ante. And now he is going to engage. You see, enemies don't just entrench. They don't just encamp. They don't just entice. But ultimately, they're going to come to a point where they are going to engage. They're not sedentary. Many of us have things in our lives that we know are not God-pleasing. We know they don't honor the Father. We know that if we were to have our lives put up on this video today and demonstrate to the people what we've done in the last 48 hours of our life, that we would be so embarrassed we'd walk out of this place with our heads between our knees. We know that we are living things in our lives that are not honoring to God. And in the midst of that, we keep walking saying everything's okay. My friend, Satan has entrenched in your life if that's the case, and he's not going to stay still. He's going to start engaging. He's going to start upping the ante and moving forward. And that little sin that you keep, that you know you don't need, that little problem that you face that you don't know you don't have to worry about, Satan's going to start increasing the amperage of those things. And all of a sudden, it's not going to be a little problem anymore. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's going to grow. And as it grows, your fear is going to increase. Your doubt is going to come out in big ways. But even if you're living a life following hard after God, you know that you don't have to go looking for trouble, don't you? Even if you're living a life where God is your centerpiece of your days, where you start your day in quiet time, where you spend your day talking with the Father as you walk through your day, where you lay your head on the pillow at night, talking with God, reading about God, and walking with God, you still don't have to go looking for trouble, do you? This world is full of trouble. We're told that over and over in Scripture. Job, a man that was troubled in many ways, says this, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." You see, trouble is a direct result of the fall of Adam. I love it when Jesus cleared it up. When he heals and turns to the Pharisees, Sadducees, he said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" They said, "We don't know." Jesus said, "We're all marked by sin in the world we live in. Because our first father, Adam, sinned, then that seed of sin has been passed on to generation to generation to generation, and it affects and infects every realm of life that we interact with every day. It infects your relationships with other people. You see, you have two people who are prodigies of sin that are facing each other in this world, and as a result of that, relationships are strained because self gets in the center of many relationships. It infects your health issues. The reason we decay and we come to a demise in the world we live in is because of the mark of sin, and the fact is that's a blessing and a curse all at the same time, because I don't want to live forever in sin. I want the glory of God one day, but we are going to die in this world one day because of the effects of sin. It infects every realm of life that we will face. So every cancer, every illness, every relational issue, every problem with addiction that we have is a direct result of what our first father Adam did when he engaged in sin in the Garden of Eden. So don't go thinking that you're going to find some kind of a psychiatric fix for all the problems of life, because it ain't there. Don't think you're going to find some kind of humanistic effect that's going to fill and thrill every need that you have, because it won't work. There's only one that has the power to overcome, and that is God Himself. And He has given us the very keys of heaven He has given us His very presence. What I'm trying to say is we don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to live in defeat. Say, Pastor, you mean we don't have to have troubles? No, I'm not saying that. But when troubles come, when problems assail, when issues arise, you don't have to live in defeat. You can walk in the victory of God. And you say, you know what, Pastor? You just don't know. This is a life-threatening situation. Are you saved or are you not? Because if you're saved, so what? Your body dies. It gets buried in a tomb, in a grave. People come. They go, wow, we're going to miss you so much. But the angels in heaven are delighting in glory because you just came home. Do you really believe that? Because if you do, then when we face the life-threatening situation, if you do, then when you face the money problems, if you do, then when you face the relational issues, you're going to look at those through the prism of God and you're going to say, it ain't nothing but a thing. My daddy's got it. And you'll be okay. Fear is a weapon of Satan. I love the sermon that we heard just a few weeks ago when me and some other guys went to Catalyst Conference in Atlanta, Georgia. And as the preacher preached, he preached on fear. And I brought this out before too, but man, I needed somebody else to speak it into my spirit that day so that I could get it. You see, it's one thing to speak it. It's another thing for God to speak it to you. Fear is addressed more in Scripture than any other thing. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. You know why? You don't have to fear. God tells you why. Because I am with you. You don't have to fear. But if we take our eyes off of God's presence with us, fear is going to come in and defeat is going to be a part of our life. We don't have to live in defeat because God has already given us power. God has already given us His provision. God has already given us His plan for victory. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, the Scripture says this, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Didn't we sing about that, Pastor Jeff? A refuge, a tower, a shelter. That's what my God says He's going to be for me. And if He says He's going to be that for me, then when you serve the same God I do, the God of this holy Word, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you serve that God, He says that for you too. It's not just a preacher that gets refuge. Aren't you glad? We'll get to the message in a minute. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says this, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." We quote that part of the verse. I love that part of the verse. But let's read the rest of that verse. It says this, "And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." Why would we ever walk around defeated if we're the servants of the Lord? It makes no sense. We have been given God's power, God's provision, and God's plan for victory. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger on 1 Samuel 17, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, when you read that and you look at that, you realize the enemy has weaponry, and that weaponry that he wants to use against you is death. The impact of that weaponry is sin. And when sin comes into your life, ushered in by the law, then you live under the curse of breaking that law. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, we can rightfully say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory?" Because God's defeated every weapon of the enemy, and He's given victory in the midst of a fallen world. And that's what 57 gets to, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So I ask you this question one more time. Why do we fear? Because we live in a defeatist attitude quite often. We're looking for the other shoe to drop. We're waiting for this good and holy God to turn His back on us because we've been taught a theology of checked boxes, of pleasing God with our actions and attitudes and ways. What we should be learning on and leaning into is a theology of walking with God. And when we walk with God, the boxes go away because the relationship replaces the boxes. The walk with God replaces the law of legitimacy. The ways of God becomes our ways because guess what? He disciples us intimately. Defeat in this world then therefore is a choice that is ushered in by fear. When we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, all we're going to cover today is for you to take note of a few things in this world that makes us fear. I've already said we have no reason to. There's no need of it. We don't have to live in defeat. But I want to show you what would normally bring fear to any individual. When you get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, begin with verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines." You see what we talked about last week? They enticed their attention. They encamped. Now they've entrenched. They're getting ready to engage. Verse 4, or verse 3. "The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines." They didn't stay sedentary. They moved forward. "A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." Let's take into consideration what we have just seen. We have just seen something that would make a man of God fear if that man of God's eyes are not on God. And we have Israel standing over on the mountainside of one side. And guess what? Their eyes are not on God. Their eyes are on this giant that's down in the valley below them. And whenever he comes down below them and they're looking down at him, they're going, "Man, he is big. How big is he? He's so big he makes Lou Ferrigno look like the terrible Hulk." That was terrible, I know. He's big. How tall does it say he is? When we read that verse, "Champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." 6 cubits in a span. It has a range of height ascribed to it by different theologians who have looked at what cubits are, who have looked at what spans are, and they fall in the camp of he's somewhere between 8 foot 5 inches tall to 11 foot 2 inches tall. My most trusted sources that I look to and go, man, I know these guys and I know they've studied the Word and I know they've looked into the essence of what the Hebrew means and they've done historical studies and contextual studies and all of that, say that he's 9 foot 2 inches tall. Have you ever seen a 9 foot 2 inch tall person? I've not seen a 9 foot 2 inch tall person. I've not seen anybody much over about 8 foot tall, and that was probably Manute Bol that played for the NBA. I don't even know how tall he was, but I would assume he's probably about 8 foot. But to be 9 foot 2 inches tall and proportionately built with all the muscles and with all the power in his hands and with the thighs and the feet for a base to stand upon, this guy was ginormous. And that's the first point. You see, when giants come into your life, they look insurmountable. When you have that giant of addiction, when you have that giant of financial problems, when you have that giant of health issues, when you have that giant of relational issues, when you have things that were created because of the fall of Adam that we know as sin walk into your life and into your day, and you look around as little old you, you say, there is no way I can get past this, I can get over this, or I can get around this. That looks too insurmountable for me to be able to overcome. I've had too many people look at me with drug addictions and go, I can't do anything about it. I've had too many people with marital problems come in and say, it's irreconcilable. I've had too many issues where we look at the issues of our life and go, we can't handle it. They seem insurmountable. Giants seem insurmountable. You notice the word seem. Because the truth of the matter is they're not insurmountable. And the truth of the matter is this. No, you can't do anything about it. Because in Christ, I can do all things, but in me, I can do nothing. When we are resting in Christ and walking with Christ, and those giants that come into our life, although they seem insurmountable, although they seem like they'll never go away and we'll never get a handle on it, the fact of the matter is, in Christ I can do all things. So when that giant comes into our life, we don't have to worry about the size of the giant or the depth of the giant or the length of the giant that has been a part of our life. We don't have to look at all of those issues. All we have to do is look at God and go, God, this giant's so big, I can't wait till you make him fall. You see, when all the Philistines were looking at him and go, man, he sure is big. David's looking at him and go, there's no way I'll miss. You know the story of David and Goliath. If you don't, I'll give you a real quick recap. David walks down with a sling and a stone, throws the sling, hits the giant in the head. Giants fall. He runs up, takes the sword and cut him off. We're going to read all of that later. But he did it on the strength and power of God, not himself. And God got the glory for that. Part of the problem with the giants in our life is we're looking to handle it on our own way, but that's a point I'll bring up later. 9 foot 2 inches tall. This giant has a coat of mail, 148 pounds. A coat of mail is the coat that he wore as armor, and the coat of mail was made up of bronze plates of some sort, metal plates, metallic plates, that overlapped each other like this from head all the way down to his feet. And the reason he had to cover his feet, although he did have coverings on his feet of bronze, but the reason he had to wear that coat of mail so long was because it's so tall, that's all you could hit was his ankles. And those plates covered each other, so it was like fish scales around him. 148 pounds worth of weight in that armor that he wore. Let me ask you something. Do we have somebody in here that weighs 148 pounds? Because I don't think you understand what 148 pounds is. So I want to demonstrate to you 148 pounds of armor. Amanda Lawson. Do you know anybody that weighs 148 pounds? Who? Oh. Any takers? 148 pounds. Larry, come on up. Won't you stand on this step? All right. So this giant wore the equivalent of this man upon his shoulders and back. And he wore the equivalent of Larry, this man, upon his shoulders and back while he's wielding a sword, while he has a spear hung onto his back as well, and while he's fighting in battle. I could really do this, but you would like be so amazed you'd go home and that's all you think about was the moves of your pastor. So I won't do all that. But while he's moving and fighting and lunging and thrusting and jumping and running, he wore the equivalent of this man on his back. And so it'd be like if he were to wrap himself around my shoulders and I were to pick him up. Brother, I think you need to check your scale. I love you, Larry. 9 foot 2 inches tall. Carries a Larry on his back. He's insurmountable. There's no way we can take him. Do you see him? He's down there, but he looks huge. He had a staff of a spear that some people say was 20 feet long. It says it's like a weaver's beam. The weaver's beam is that which goes in, holds all the fabric together while it's being woven in the loom. 20 feet long. And he had to use that thing and wield it and throw it and have precision with it. I'm reminded of it walking tall whenever I read about this weaver's beam and the walking tall, the original one back in the 70s. And for some reason I thought Chuck Norris was the star of walking tall. He wasn't. But it made sense if Chuck Norris was, because he doesn't do push-ups, he does whirl downs, you know. And so I thought Chuck Norris would be the star. And he took that beam of wood that he had and he yielded it as a sheriff and he brought peace to a town. And I thought that was amazing whenever that storyline came out that that's what he used. The fact of the matter is the last beam of wood was 20 feet long. And bigger than most of us would care to pick up. His spearhead alone weighed 15 to 18 pounds. Do you know how much velocity it would take to carry 15 to 18 pounds forward in precision and distance all at the same time? This man was powerful. He was strong. And when the Israelites looked at him, he looks insurmountable. There's no way we can beat him. Is that the problems in your life today? Is that the issues you're dealing with? Is that the sins that have taken and encamped and encircled you? That when you look at them, you say they're insurmountable. There's nothing I can do. Then you just took your first step into defeat. And defeat always gives way to defeat. Not only does this giant look insurmountable, but giants always delight in defying God's people. As you look at verse 8, it says, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me.'" Look at verse 10. "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" What this giant is doing is he is defying God by defying Israel. He's saying, "I'm all that. Nobody can touch me because of my power and my strength." And oh, Satan loves to defy God. by defying you. He loves to have victory in your life so that He can rob God of His glory. Giants always seem insurmountable, and they delight in defying God's people. And giants desire for you to rely upon your own resources. That's their desire. If they can get you relying upon your own resources, then they've got you in the state of defeat that they want you in, because I've already said that through Christ you can do all things, but through self you can do nothing. And so if you are relying upon your own resources, you're relying upon nothing. Have you ever taken into consideration the Saul, who is now king of Israel, and why it was that Saul was not fit to be king of Israel and fit to do battle? The main reason is because Saul relied upon Saul. That's all he knew. All he knew was what he could do and the strength that he could carry in his own might. When you look back at how the two became king, how Saul became king of Israel, and how David subsequently became king of Israel, you're going to see two totally different roads to the kingship. And when you look back at Saul, take your Bibles, if you will, go back in 1 Samuel and go all the way back to chapter 9. Because the two different ways Saul became king and David became king are markedly different, and they demonstrate the fact of the character that each one of these men had. When you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, was lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkey." We are entering into the coronation journey of Saul for him to become king of all of Israel. And when we meet Saul, we find out a little bit about him. And one of the things we find out about him is that he comes from a mighty man of power. And yet Saul, when he is described as very handsome, very rugged, head and shoulders above everybody else. So if he comes from a mighty man of power and he's described to even be bigger and taller and better looking than who he comes from, doesn't it stand to reason that Saul himself is a mighty man of power? And as a mighty man of power, and good looking at that, he never had to worry about getting his own way. He's big, he's strong, he's beautiful. Handsome, I guess, is what we'd say. And everybody would cater to Saul his whole life and give him whatever he wanted. And look at what he's doing. He's a donkey farmer. Now, if you're a donkey farmer, I'm not speaking down to that. But with all the opportunity that surely would have been out there for somebody of his stature, somebody of his looks, "Hey man, I'm okay, I'm a donkey farmer." Had no anything that pushed him forward in life to go and do any better for himself. And so how he appropriated his power and how he appropriated his position and how he appropriated his looks was to be a donkey farmer. No go get him at all. Look at verses 5 through 8. When they had come to the land of Zuph, they're looking for the donkey, remember that. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant who was with him, "We're tired of looking for this donkey. Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." I don't think his care was really about what his dad thought. I just don't buy that. Maybe there was a tinge of that, but that was surely a good reason to go back home. Let's go back home. Quit looking for the donkey. And he said to him, look now, there is a city, in this city, a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way we should go. Then Saul said to the servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. So in other words, Saul's saying, he's going to expect something of us. I really don't have anything to give him. I don't really want to go see him. I just want to go home. His partner saying, no, we need to go ask directions. I don't really have a toll to pay. And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. This tells you something about Saul. Number one, he's handsome, he's tall, he's strong, he's rugged, donkey farmer, has no money in his pockets. He turns to his servant, I really don't want to go. Servant says, I've got 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I'm sure that he will accept that. Do you know what 1/4 of a shekel of silver is worth? 1 shekel is worth 64 cents. 1/4 of a shekel of silver would then be worth 16 cents. I know you're amazed at my division. 16 cents is all the prophet of God was worth to Saul. And so they took the 16 cents, and they go to the prophet, they give it to him, he brings them in for dinner, he seats Saul at the head of the table because God has already shown Samuel that Saul is going to be the next king. He anoints Saul. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? He anoints Saul as commander over his inheritance. Watch what Saul does. Go to verses 14 through 16 of chapter 10. He goes back home. He meets his uncle. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where y'all been? That's that southern language. Where y'all been? So he said, we went to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. Here's the situation. Saul's looking for donkeys. Don't want to go to the priest. Okay, you got 16 cents. That's good enough. He doesn't really care about honoring the priest in any way whatsoever. So he gives them what the servant has, not even what he has. So either he had no money or he wasn't going to turn loose of his money. One way or the other, he gives the 16 cents to the priest. The priest brings him to the head of the table, gives him the choicest cut of meat, anoints his head with oil, says, you're going to be the commander over the Lord's inheritance. Sends him on his way, gives him a sign that this thing is true. That sign comes to fruition. He gets back home. There's his uncle. Where y'all been? We went out and looked for the donkeys. We met this man named Samuel. You met Samuel? Man, Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. What did Samuel say to you? Look at what he says. He tells him what Samuel said to some extent. Look at this. Saul's uncle, tell me please what Samuel said. Verse 16. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. I don't even know if I have to editorialize anything else for you. That's all Saul said. He had just been told he's going to be commander of God's inheritance, king of Israel. And when his uncle says, what you been up to, what'd Samuel say to you? He just said they found the donkeys. God ain't worth 16 cents to Saul, and God ain't worth mention in his report to his uncle from Saul. My friends, we have a problem with Saul's view of God, if you ask me. The fact of the matter is, if Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to free me from my sin, then He made me overseer of the Lord's inheritance too, because I am a prince of the King. I am a child of God. I'm an heir of the throne. And if God has set me in such a standing in His royal kingdom, then I have something to say about that. And I will not keep quiet on the subject matter. And so whenever I come back into the land of my kinfolk, my brothers and sisters of this world who are lost and need to be found, I say that in an earthly sense because I want them to be brothers and sisters in a heavenly sense, then I need to say something when they said, where you been? Where I've been? I've been in life, living life, and I got saved. That's where I've been. I was looking for donkeys out in the field, and I found the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings, the fairest of 10,000. I've been wandering about in the wilderness trying to find my way, and I was directed by the prophet of God, Jesus Christ, about my way. I can't be quiet about that. And if you have a problem saying something about God, you got a problem with your view of God. And if 16 cents is all He's worth to you, you got a problem with God. We got tippers, not givers. God is worth your whole life. He's worth your whole day. He's worth your whole bank account. He's worth your whole job. He's worth your everything. The very breath you breathe needs to be given back to God on an every moment basis. And if 16 cents is all He's worth to you, if no mention of His name is all He's about for you, you got a problem with your view of God, like Saul did. Look at verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God." You see, Israel demanded a king. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. And God said, "Okay, I'll give you what you asked for. Not what you need, but I'll give you what you asked for. But you have today rejected your God who Himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to Him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the tribes of Matri were chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. You see what Saul's doing? His view of the promise of God was so minuscule. You're going to be commander of the Lord's inheritance. And he's hiding at his coronation ceremony. Why do we live in defeat? God has promised us eternal victory in Jesus Christ. God has given us His glory to indwell us through the Holy Spirit. Why do we live in defeat? Because our view of God's promises is so minuscule at times. We just don't believe God. Either He's trustworthy or He's not. And if He's trustworthy, and that's an attribute of God who cannot lie, then we have no choice but to expand our view of God and to say, "God, You are all that. You're more powerful than a giant. You're bigger than my problems. You can defeat my sin because You defeated my death. You can deliver me from the hands of my enemies. But even if You choose not to deliver me, God, that's okay. Because eternity with You is better than walking in this world anyway." You see, defeat does not have to be a part of your day, no matter what problems get in the way. David, on the other hand, grew up in a sheep pen, talking with God, getting to know God, understanding more about God, grew up in the sheep pen, came and slew a lion, came and slew a bear, depended upon God to protect him in the midst of watching over those sheep in that sheep pen in that wilderness as he led them in and led them out. And so when David comes onto the scene, he understands the presence of God in his life, and he's able to face this giant that we're going to be looking more into. But he was able to face this giant not with his strength and not with his power, but with God's strength. And then David was chased by Saul into the wilderness as Saul tried to pin him against the wall a couple of times. And he fled from Saul and fled into the wilderness, had to depend upon the land and had to depend upon the provisions of God as he went through that wilderness journey. Came two times in close contact with Saul, one of the times cutting off the hem of his robe, showing it to him from the mountaintop, saying, "Hey, look, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't because you're God's anointed, and how dare I lay my hand on God's anointed?" There's David showing his character, David showing his dependence upon God, David going to the school of hard knocks in the theology of the proficiency of God to provide for him. David walking in the wilderness day after day, looking for nothing other than God's resources to depend upon. David being trained to be king is what we have. Saul never received that. Therefore, Saul's character and his view of God was so small. David learned to trust in God. He could have taken things into his own hand on many occasions, but he always rested and relied upon God. Here's the point today. You say, "We live in a fallen world, Pastor. So when problems come into my life, that's the result of the fall." Yes, it is. But it's not always the result of Satan. You see, if you're walking in sin and not depending upon God and leaning on your own understanding, going in your own ways, then yes, everything that comes into your life is coming into your life because you're living a life in total rebellion against God. But God also has a way of putting you in the wilderness, allowing you to wander about for 10 years, to rely upon Him so that He can exalt you to the very place that He wants you to be, so that you can learn how to walk in victory when you're in the midst of all the trees, so that you can learn how to walk outside of defeat when it looks like everything's against you, so that whenever God exalts you to the place He wants you to be, you live a life for His glory. How do you rely upon God's resources no matter what's going on around you? You get to know God. And then you trust Him through the wilderness. Psalm chapter 56, verse 4 says this, "In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" I close with this. Have you placed your trust in God? Pastor, I hear that question all the time. Absolutely you do, and I ask it in all earnestness today, beyond any other question I've asked you today. Have you placed your trust in God? Not a God that you have a minuscule view of, but a God that is all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-glorious, all-trustworthy. A God that will not allow you to compartmentalize your day. I'm doing my religious thing now. I'm doing my world thing now. No. A God who is going to rule and reign over every aspect of your day because He's worth it. He's worth more than 16 cents. He's worth your life. He's worth more than a non-mention in your day. He's worth you shouting about Him. Have you placed your trust in God for every decision of your day? Because I will tell you quite honestly, God is calling you today to anoint you to pour the oil of His Holy Spirit upon you, to anoint you to rule and to reign with Him for all eternity. And my friends, that's a big deal. Let it be your life deal. Pray with me as you stand.